I'm sure you would find it helpful to have your Bible open at Mark chapter 15, where our reading was this evening, and particularly from verse 33, although we shall be looking at other parts of that chapter. I suppose that our purpose in turning to this particular passage this evening could not be better expressed than in the words that we have just been singing, which really are a prayer. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. I suppose there is nothing that the devil, whose reality becomes more obvious to Christian people the older they grow, I think, there is nothing the devil would more want to blind us to than what it meant to him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. And the reason really is linked to what we were here thinking about this morning when we were considering together the story of the 10 lepers who came to Jesus and they were healed, and one of them came back overwhelmed with thanksgiving and gratitude. And we were contemplating this morning how absolutely indispensable was the spirit of gratitude to God for the mercy that he has displayed, as these 10 men certainly discovered in their own lives. And if we are to go on to ask this evening, where is the mercy, the free grace and love of God most manifestly, convincingly, and overwhelmingly displayed? The answer, of course, would be in what it meant to him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. It is without question there that the springs of every kind of spiritual life rise. It is there that we get the motivation for genuine Christian holiness. It is there that we find the origin of true sacrificial Christian service. And it is here that the whole gospel focuses for us. This is the heart and core and center of Christianity, what we were reading about this evening. Some time ago, one of these newspaper surveys was done in the streets of Birmingham, asking people, if somebody came from another world and were to inquire of you, what is the key element in the Christian religion, what would you say? And the answers were many, but they certainly followed a pattern. And the basic answer was, the key element in the Christian religion is to do to others as you want them to do to you. It is to live by the golden rule, as people said. But of course, whenever you come into the New Testament, you discover that the very core and center of the Christian faith is to be found in not how we behave towards one another, but how we are related to God and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ and particularly what was happening on the cross when Jesus Christ offered himself up in death as our Savior. It's therefore not surprising that in this Gospel of Mark, from which our reading came this evening, practically half of the Gospel is taken up with the events, not of Jesus' birth or life or growth or teaching or miracles or whatever, but with his suffering and his death on the cross. And all four of the Gospels unanimously devote the same kind of fraction to that particular area of Jesus' life. You cannot ever ignore it. And the same is true, of course, in Jesus' own teaching. Whenever he began to speak about the purpose of his mission and the reason for his coming into the world, it was not that men to men the world over should brothers be for all that. It was that he might die as the substitute and sin bearer for us. And when people tried to divert him from this, he would speak to them in the strongest terms and say, "The Son of Man must suffer and be crucified and the third day rise again." And when the New Testament apostles began to preach the Christian message, this is what they preached. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, went straight to Christ and his death on the cross as the hope of sinful men and women. Paul, when he tells the Corinthians what his message was all about, says, "I delivered unto you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins." This is where the Christian message finds its focus. And this is where the whole of Christian living finds its fountainhead. And it's here that the mercy of God is above all other places displayed. It is for that reason I say that there is nothing the devil would rather keep you from pondering upon than the redeeming love of God in Jesus Christ in his death. Now, of course, we here this evening, the great majority of us, I guess, would subscribe to the fact that this is central. But what we are talking about is what Samuel Rutherford down in Anwath, do you know, near Gatehouse of Fleet, where he ministered, used to say to people in his parish, and you can still see the monument to his ministry there in the countryside. He used to say to them, home after home, individual after individual, as he tested their need and wondered what their deepest need was, he would say, "Ponder the glories of a crucified Redeemer." And it was almost like a signature tune of Rutherford's, "Ponder the glories of a crucified Redeemer." Now, may I just pause for a moment and ask you, my Christian friends here this evening, how much of your time do you spend pondering the glories of a crucified Redeemer? How much of your time do you spend cogitating? How much of your time do you spend meditating upon the glories of what the Redeemer's love has done, the cost of it, the depth of it, the glory of it? Because as we were finding this morning in the story of the 10 lepers, it is when the mercy of God has gripped our lives that we discover we can never be the same again. That's why the Apostle Paul, of course, starts his plea for Christian living to the Romans in chapter 12 of his letter. "I beseech you, therefore," he says, by the mercies of God. Well, now, where do we find the mercies of God? We find the mercies of God here in the record that we were reading this evening of the death as our sin-bearer and Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look with you this evening then in these few moments about three things, particularly on Jesus' suffering, because this passage tells us amongst a multitude of other things, and this is one of the things that you ought to be discovering more and more in the Bible, that there are endless depths to what God has written here in His Word about such truths as this. But it at least talks to us about three things. First, the nature of the sufferings of Jesus. Secondly, the reason for the sufferings of Jesus. And thirdly, the reaction to the sufferings of Jesus. You notice in this little passage how St. Mark opens up to us the nature of Jesus' suffering as he begins to describe to us what happened from this sixth hour when darkness came, verse 11, over the whole land. This, of course, at the 11th verse is not the beginning of Jesus' suffering. He has already suffered in all sorts of different ways, as you will be aware, but his suffering from this point is of an entirely different order. He has suffered already, of course, at the hands of his friends. You will know that at the beginning of chapter 14 of Mark, he is betrayed by Judas. I don't suppose we can ever really fathom what that must have meant, the emotional, psychological suffering that Jesus in his manhood experienced through the betrayal of Judas. At the end of chapter 14, he is disowned and denied by Peter. And from within the disciple band, you get this quite appalling sense of suffering from those who are closest to him, over whom he had wept and prayed and suffered in so many ways that they would never have known. And yet Judas betrays him, and Peter disowns him. He had suffered at the hands of his friends. But you will notice he has also suffered at the hands of his enemies. And that was mainly physical suffering. You can see it, for example, in chapter 14, verse 65, when some of them began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." That is, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And the guards took him and beat him. Chapter 15, verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now you may know something about the nature of that flogging. It was not just the kind of mild whipping that we see in some areas of the world. It was a fierce tearing of the flesh that itself has been known apparently to kill some victims of it. And he was flogged. Chapter 15, verses 17 to 19, they put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, and they mocked him, and took off the purple robe, and put on his own clothes on him, and then led him out to crucify him. Now, all of that extraordinary cruelty is, of course, not unknown in the modern world. He suffered at the hands of his friends. He suffered at the hands of his enemies. But now, here on the cross, he is entering into a different dimension of suffering altogether, because this is the point at which he begins to suffer at the hands of God. Now, that's the really significant thing about the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. You often find that much is made about the physical anguish of crucifixion, about the shame and mockery and derision that he bore as he went towards Calvary, about the treachery of those who were nearest to him. But these are sufferings at the hands of men. But the real suffering of Jesus is suffering at the hands of God. The first is mental, emotional, and physical suffering. But now what Jesus is entering into is the reality of spiritual suffering. What do I mean when I say that he is suffering at the hands of God? Well, let me explain it a little to you. Look first, for example, at verse 33 of Mark 15. At what Mark tells us about the darkness. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Now that, of course, was a period of 3 hours from noon until 3 in the afternoon, when at the very brightest time of the day, darkness descended upon the scene. Now, of course, many people have said, well, of course, it was entirely fitting that the sun should hide its face, as it were, against this appalling sight that was there on Calvary, as the incarnate Son of God is taken and crucified. It was of great significance that at his birth, it was bright daylight as the glory shone at midnight. At his death, it was deepest darkness at high noon. But the real significance of it lies infinitely deeper. The Jews who were gathered around would undoubtedly recognize what that darkness meant. Because darkness in Scripture is a symbol of something. Do you remember the account of the Passover? And of the judgment of God that went out in Egypt? One judgment, one plague after another, that was God's word to Pharaoh. God, you see, never arbitrarily sends out his final judgment. He sends harbingers of it. And he did with Pharaoh, one after another, the penultimate judgment of God upon Egypt. What was it? Do you remember? It was darkness that covered the land, pitch darkness upon the people. Now that was a sign, an outward sacrament, if you like, of the judgment of God hovering upon this nation. And throughout Scripture, there is this consistent reference to darkness as the symbol of judgment. Jesus speaks about those who will go out into outer darkness. Amos, in Amos chapter 8, speaks of the judgment of God coming down upon men and women, and it will be like a thick darkness. Now, this darkness that Jesus is experiencing, I have no doubt the mind of Jewish men and women went immediately to the darkness that covered Egypt, as God was about to work redemption. And that judgment that the darkness spoke of is precisely the judgment that Jesus is bearing upon the cross. What does it mean specifically? Well, the judgment of the darkness is explained in the very next verse, in verse 14. Verse 13, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there is this cry that is emitted from the lips of Jesus. Do you see that Jesus is not now dealing with men? He is dealing with God as our Savior. And my dear friends, that's the thing that really matters in any true, meaningful salvation for sinners. It is a Savior who will deal with God that we need. Because the really serious thing about sin is not what it does to us, nor what it does to other people. It is what it does to God. It provokes His holy wrath and His righteous judgment. And that is what makes sin serious. Now, God knows the things that sin does in our own lives are serious enough. The things that our sin does in the lives of other people are serious enough. But the ultimate seriousness of sin is what it does to God. And this is why, you see, it is such a dreadful thing to have no Savior and to be without Christ this evening, because you have no shelter from the judgment and wrath of a holy God. That's what makes it serious to be without Christ. It's not simply that you're unhappy. It's not simply that you have no purpose for life. It is that you have no shelter from the wrath of a holy God. And Jesus is here dealing with God on the cross in connection with our sin. Now, what is happening as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, some people have said that was just Jesus feeling particularly alone. It was Jesus experiencing the ultimate anguish of his death on the cross. But of course God would not forsake his own Son. How could he ever? But if you know the Old Testament, you will know that Jesus is actually here quoting Psalm 22, which is the psalm that has these very words in it about one whom God is forsaking, because he is turning his back upon sin. Now, it is one of the central truths of the whole of the Old Testament that sin separates men and women from God. And that the only way that a sin bearer may be found is if he bears the ultimate penalty of sin, which is being separated from God. This is why I often direct people to Leviticus chapter 16, which is the story of the Day of Atonement. You know, the Day of Atonement was the greatest day in Israel's life. The reason that the Israeli government was so incensed when the Egyptians attacked them in that great Israeli-Egyptian war was that they attacked them on the Day of Atonement. It was this high and holy day. Now, on that day, once every year, the high priest took the blood of an animal and sacrificed it on the altar. And he was thereby showing that the sin of the people was transferred to the head of this animal, the lamb that was slain, you know. And then he took another animal. And that animal he did not slay, but he also transferred the sin of the people to the head of that animal. And it was not slain, but banished out into the wilderness. It was taken to the rubbish dump of the people of God, the place they called outside the gate. And there it was left. In a no man's land of an ultimate sorrow. And the significance of that was that they were saying, sin causes people to be taken to the desolation of being separated from God. Now our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills both of these pictures. He is the Lamb of God slain as our sin bearer on the cross, and he is also the one who fulfills the picture of the scapegoat and takes our sin, bears our sin. Where did he die? Outside the camp, without the gate. And the symbolism of that was that he was bearing it to this place of isolation, because this is what sin does. And Christ is bearing no less than that, in order that he might make it possible for sinners who are isolated from God and alienated from him to be brought back into his presence. As someone has said, the son of his love became the object of his wrath, so that the children of wrath might become the sons of his love. I don't suppose we can really ever begin to fathom that. We are like kindergarten children in an honors class at the university when we try to fathom it. What it meant to him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. He who says to his disciples, or to the Father when he is praying in his disciples' presence, no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. There is an intimacy of union between the Father and the Son that we will never know until we get to heaven. And that is what Jesus is, as it were, seeing God the Father turn his back on, as he looks upon Christ bearing our sin. Well, what is the reason for his suffering? That is the nature of it. Let me in a word or two tell you about the reason of it, because it is here, as you will notice, after they had given to him a sponge with wine vinegar to enable him to live a little longer to see whether Elijah will come down to take him down You will realize they misunderstood what he was saying, whether it was in Hebrew or Aramaic. They thought that he was calling on Elijah. But then in verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Then in verse 38, do you notice we have a revelation of the reason for his suffering? The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now that was one of the most significant things that happened throughout the whole period of our Lord's suffering and death. The temple in Jerusalem was an extraordinary building. Wherever you went in the various courts of this building, the problem that met you at every area of it was the problem of access. There was a problem of access for Gentiles getting into the area that was reserved for Jews. There was a problem of access for women getting into the area that was reserved for men. There was a problem of access for laymen getting into the area that was reserved for priests. But the greatest problem of access of all was the access that people wanted to God. At the very heart of the temple lay the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, and everybody was debarred from it, save the high priest once in the year, on this Day of Atonement. Now, what more dramatic sign could God have given for the reason behind Jesus' suffering and death? This anguish that he experienced in dealing with God for the sake of our sin. But this ripping, rending noise that went through the whole of the temple area as this great veil was torn in two. It was, of course, not a veil made of the flimsy material we would think of a veil being made from. It was more, scholars tell us, like a carpet. And can you imagine the noise as it was ripped in two from top to bottom, bearing witness that a way was now made open into the presence of God for sinners? And this is what the apostles went out with hearts overflowing with joy to proclaim. What Christ has accomplished is this. He has opened a new and living way into the presence of God. Do you remember what the Epistle to the Hebrews says? Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, what was the veil then? What did the veil stand for? Hebrews 10 tells us, he opened a new and living way into the presence of God through the veil, that is his flesh. What had happened on the cross? My dear friends, the veil that was rent was the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from within he calls, draw near to God. Through this rent veil, oh, I so often think to myself and find my soul in so many ways overwhelmed when I think of it, that when I bow in the presence of a holy God and enter into his presence in the name of Jesus Christ, beloved, I'm coming through the rent veil of Christ's rent flesh. And that makes prayer a different thing altogether, does it not? Is it not an amazing thing that we come so infrequently and so unwillingly when the eternal God has done this for us in Jesus Christ? That's the nature of his suffering and the reason for his suffering. Let me close by just drawing your attention to the reactions to his suffering. There are two reactions that Mark notes. One is the reaction of the bystanders when some of those, verse 35, standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling on Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone," they said. "Let's see if Elijah comes down to take him down." A measure of cynicism, perhaps mixed with a little bit of sympathy. But oh, I wonder so often. I wonder in the day of judgment what it's going to be like for these people to see that they made some cynical joke about the Son of God as he bore the sins of his people on the cross. But there was another reaction from the centurion in verse 39. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Oh, there is a great deal in that statement and in that expressed conviction. Here is a man standing out from the crowd. You know whom that title was reserved for. There's a very scholarly commentary that has recently been produced on Matthew's Gospel, and the writer says the title Son of God was reserved by centurions exclusively for Caesar. It was for Caesar that he would have reserved this title. He was Son of God. And here the man is saying, here is the Son of God revealed from heaven when he saw how he died. Now you know, even if you've just grasped a little of that, what Amy Carmichael used to call the edges of his ways, if you have just grasped the borderland of what God has done in Jesus Christ, I tell you, you can never really be the same again. That's why Paul says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And the Greek word is the word from which we get our word logic. It's the logical thing to do, you know. Living for Christ is not a kind of extraordinary, extravagant enthusiasm. It is the most logical thing in the world if you've discovered what it meant to him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. My dear friends, it's how we react and respond to that that will be the greatest thing in all eternity for us. I tell you with all my heart, that is what God wants to deal with you about this evening, what it meant to him, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we marvel that such love is yours. It surpasses our understanding. We cannot fathom it. And we bow down before you and say, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Oh, come to us this evening, open our eyes and touch our hearts, and grant that we may be delivered from that ultimate sorrow of being able to turn a hardened heart to the love of God. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.